2 Kings 24 from verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. We pause there in our reading. We saw that Jehoiakim was a wicked man, and now his son proves to be as wicked. We read in another passage, in a parallel passage, that Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. The reason is his father had made him co-regent. And in case we should be tempted to question how it is that in 3 months he showed so much evil, we have to take into account the fact that he was already from the age of 8 in a position of, put by his father in a position of responsibility. And although he became sole ruler only at the age of 18, in those 10 years, he demonstrated amply, what a wicked young man he was. And those last 3 months just capped it all. So we find God was not acting prematurely. This young man had had 10 years in which to prove himself, and he certainly showed himself to be what he was. Well, here he is now, 18 years. His name is, ironically, Jehoiachin. The Lord shall establish. That was his name. But God has some very severe things to say about him. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah chapter 22, from verse 24 to 30, we find God has passed sentence on him already. It's a message to Coniah. He's called Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, Coniah, various names. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. There we see God's sentence passed on Jeconiah. He must have been quite a wicked young man. The interesting thing is that he says, write this man down as childless. Now it's sure he had many descendants. We read his genealogy also in Matthew chapter 1, that Jeconiah and his sons were taken captive. What God means by this is that none of his descendants would have a claim to the throne. They were disqualified from kingship. That didn't mean he didn't have children, but that they were disqualified from assuming the throne. The right was passed to another line, the line of Solomon's brother, Nathan. That's the line which had the throne rights passed on to them. Joseph was a descendant of Jehoiachin. Joseph, the alleged father of Yeshua. But we see that the claim of Yeshua to the throne does not come through Joseph. It comes through Mary's line, which is in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 3. There we see the reason for the genealogy in Matthew 1 is to show that indeed Joseph was a member of the house of David, and that's what he is called in the Brit Hadashah. But he had no right to the throne. That right came from the other line. So when God says here, write this man down as childless, none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, it literally came to pass because no kings arose after this, neither from that line nor any other. His sole reign was very brief, just 3 months. He was young in years, but he was old in sin. And we read in verse 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. It looks as though after Josiah everything unraveled. Everything went to the dogs, as they say. The whole kingdom now degenerated most rapidly because the minds and the hearts of the people were opposed to godliness. They wanted just a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. That was their sin. We also read, it was at that time, it was probably around springtime, that Jerusalem was besieged. God had said to his people, if you don't obey me, then I will send you a nation from afar as swift as an eagle flies. Some eagles fly so fast to catch their prey that it's very difficult to see them. They're just a blur. And God said to his people, that's how your enemies will come down. Their horses will be swifter than leopards. So it came to pass, Jerusalem was besieged. And we read also in verse 11, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Where was he? Well, he was probably returning from taking Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. 3 months previous to that, Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem. He had taken Jehoiakim, and he was taking him to Babylon. But look what God says about Jehoiakim back again in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. And we can put the story together that way. We can get the whole picture. Jeremiah 22, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. When donkeys died, they just dragged the carcasses outside the city and left them to the vultures. And God said that's how Jehoiakim would die. He would not reach Babylon. He would die before he got there. And perhaps as Nebuchadnezzar was taking Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, Jehoiakim died and Nebuchadnezzar turned around and came back and joined his soldiers in the siege. We also read here that as his servants were besieging Jerusalem, verse 12, Jehoiachin did a very wise thing. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. That is, Nebuchadnezzar was in the 8th year of his reign. Jehoiachin, for once, followed what God prescribed as the only safe thing to do. In Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8 through 10, we find that Jeremiah was saying something that branded him as a traitor in the eyes of the defenders of the city. He was saying to everybody, give up, surrender, submit. The Bible does say yielding pacifies great offenses. So we find in Jeremiah 21, verse 8, now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. But Jehoiachin had at least the gumption, the common sense, to heed God's words spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And he went out. It was following this that he was taken captive to Babylon with his mother and his servants, his princes, and his officers. It's interesting, it wasn't only he, but his mother also thought of it. His servants, his princes, his officers. Yes, it makes sense. And so these people who had at least some common sense submitted to God's word. Even though it was late, thank God it wasn't too late. And they escaped. They had their lives for a prize. But now we see what Nebuchadnezzar did in verse 13. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He carried out all those treasures. Remember, Hezekiah, back in chapter 20, had made a league with the ambassadors from Babylon. He had showed them all his treasures, all the treasures of the Lord's house, all the house of his treasures. There was nothing in all his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah brought this word of this sentence from God. Chapter 20, verse 17. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And that was now something that had happened. Hezekiah found out that that moment of pride cost him and his people very dear. Nebuchadnezzar cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made. Nothing was left from those wonderful, beautiful utensils that Solomon had made. All those made by Solomon for the temple were destroyed. But thankfully, they weren't all the vessels. There were others that other kings had made subsequently that were spared and that were not cut in pieces. But nothing was left of what Solomon had made. And furthermore, verse 14, also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. He carried away all who mattered. That would include Ezekiel the prophet. It would include Mordecai and Esther. When we read Ezekiel's book, we find that he was taken away with those captives that were taken at the time that Jehoiachin surrendered to the king of Babylon. Mordecai also, and Hadassah, his cousin, they were taken captives at the same time. So we find they were the good people, or at least the decent people. And the only ones that were left were the poorest people of the land. He also, verse 14, carried away all the craftsmen and smiths. Those are the ones who made the weapons. Those are the ones that repaired the damage done to the defenses. He took them all away so that the country was left vulnerable and dependent. But he did not destroy Jerusalem. Jehoiachin found that God's word was true. We have a parable here by Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 17 of Ezekiel, where God describes this event that took place. Ezekiel 17 from verse 11 to 14. Ezekiel 17 from verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand." That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He gave them a reprieve. And so they found God's offer was a genuine one and God's promise was true. Verse 15, we're back at our passage here in 2 Kings 24. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. It looked as though it was all over. But what we see happening here is that God in his mercy is retrieving something from the mess, salvaging something from certain disaster. Jeremiah chapter 24, we read about a vision that God gave Jeremiah where he explains what he's doing. It looks as though it's the end, but no, God has a remnant. God has purposes of mercy, even in the midst of judgment. Remember Habakkuk's prayer, "In wrath, remember mercy." And here is God in wrath, remembering mercy. He does not make a full end of his people. He still keeps some. He reserves some. Jeremiah 24 from verse 1. "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad.' Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. There you see God's mercy in the midst of judgment. So after all, they learn that that most uncomfortable exile was really God's way of saving them, rescuing them. Let me tell you a story that I read, a real life experience. Young woman wrote that she was driving through a town somewhere in the States. It was dark. It was around midnight. And the thought came to her, I don't know anybody in this place. I hope my car doesn't break down. Then just as she was going across the level crossing, her car stalled. The worst had happened. She cranked the starter, nothing doing. The engine was dead. So she locked all the windows and just hoped that nobody would notice her car. But a stranger came along and began pounding on the window. She shouted to him to go away. He tried to say something, but she couldn't hear. She screamed at him, "Go away, go away." He did. But a few minutes later, he came back with a 2x4. And he began to batter her window. So she went to the other end of the seat of the car. When at last he smashed the window, she kicked at him and she screamed at him and she scratched him. But he was determined to get her out of that car. He reached inside and hauled her, kicking and screaming and crying her eyes out, terrified, in panic. And he put her down and he kept saying to her, "Don't worry, don't worry." But she kept screaming, "Go away, go away." So he did. He left with blood down his face where she had scratched him. He left her. 5 minutes later, she heard a rumble and a whistle, and along came the train and swept her car away. And then it dawned on her what this stranger had been trying to do. He'd been trying to save her. He knew there was a train due in a few minutes' time, and that if she was in that car, she would be certainly killed. So at the risk of much pain and much trouble, and with no thanks, he hauled her out of the car and dumped her in a safe place away from the railway tracks. She wrote that story in a Christian magazine, but she didn't know who that stranger was. She could never thank him. The lesson that you and I learn is that sometimes God brings into our lives a most uncomfortable and disconcerting experience. And we wonder, what is God trying to tell me? Everything's gone haywire. But when you are his child, God has a certain purpose of mercy in it all. God, says the prophet Nahum, has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Dark clouds in your sky, they are the dust of his feet. He's not very far away. He's doing something, and as Yeshua said to Peter, "What I do, you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter." What a comfort. What an encouragement. So God says to his people, "Here you are. You will, some of you, never see your land again, but I'm sending you into exile for your good." That's what he was saying through the prophet Jeremiah. We read verse 16, "All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. These were the good figs that Jeremiah saw in his vision. Now we come to the bad figs. Verse 17 through 20. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. This man here, verse 17, Mattaniah, which means gift from Jehovah. He was the third son of Josiah, just 3 years older than his nephew. And his name was changed to Zedekiah, Tzidkiyahu, the righteousness of Jehovah. This was the prerogative of the overlord. The overlord oftentimes would change the name of the ones that he had taken captive or that he ruled over. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. His friends were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He reigned 11 years, and we find that his mother was the same as the mother of his first brother that was taken into Egypt. He was a close copy of his brother. He did evil, as his brother had done, we read, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. One of the things Jehoiakim had done is described for us in Jeremiah 22. We go back to Jeremiah 22. In fact, the whole 22nd chapter of Jeremiah deals with God's word to the royal family. Jeremiah 22, from verse 13. This is what Jehoiakim did and what God denounces. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Says the Lord. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. That is what God says to Jehoiakim, and we find Zedekiah was exactly the same, a close copy of his brother. We also read in verse 20, because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah. God's displeasure was expressed in leaving them in their sins. What a terrible thing it is when God stops striving with us. When he says, my spirit shall not always strive with such a one. When God leaves us, that's the worst disaster that could ever befall us. Thank God when he does make us uncomfortable, it shows at least he's interested in us, he's concerned for us. But when he leaves us alone, that is a terrible message of doom. In the prophet Hosea, chapter 13, God speaks, and he says in verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. That's what was happening here too. He said in one of the Psalms, Psalm 81, if only my people had listened to my voice, then soon I would have subdued their enemies unto them. But they would none of me. They did not want my ways, so I left them to their own heart's lust. Zedekiah rebelled. He was guilty of impenitence. He was guilty of perjury. He had sworn to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had sworn in the house of the Lord. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 34, how he swore to God in the house. He swore allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and then broke it. But let's look at his impenitence in chapter 38 of Jeremiah from verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 38. So much depended on the king. So much depended on him doing just one thing, what his nephew sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to his Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. He'd already seen it in the case of Jeconiah, his nephew. And Jeremiah says the same applies to you. But, verse 18, if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please, obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. Here's Jeremiah pleading with the king. But as we go on reading the account, we find Zedekiah said, go back to your prison and don't tell anybody what we've been talking about. Obviously, Zedekiah was not ready. He was impenitent. He had become so hard-hearted in his sin, he could not repent. And so we find that because of the anger of the Lord, and that phrase, because of the anger of the Lord, shows God was so angry with Zedekiah, he let him have his own way to his destruction. Until he finally cast them out from his presence, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. It was bad enough being a tributary, but having sworn to Nebuchadnezzar, sworn allegiance in the house of God, and then to break that oath, God hates the false swearer. And so in chapter 25, we read in verse 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. The siege began in the 10th month on the 10th day. This month is the 10th month. We are just now on the 14th day of the 10th month. If it had been this year that Nebuchadnezzar had started the siege against Jerusalem, it would have been last Tuesday that he would have, I think I'm right, yes, last Tuesday that he would have set the siege. The 10th day. This is now a fast day. There are four fast days connected with the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, and they're all found in chapter 25. This was the first one, the setting of the siege, when the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Way out in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel was doing something, and people were watching him, and they were coming to the conclusion he had lost his senses. What was he doing? God had said, take a tile, draw the city of Jerusalem on the tile, then build ramparts against it and start throwing little objects at this picture of the city of Jerusalem over the little rampart that you have built. They thought, he's lost his senses. What is he doing? What Ezekiel was doing was depicting to the people that Jerusalem would be besieged, there would be a siege wall, and the catapults of the enemy would hurl missiles against the city. So in Babylon, God was telling his people what was happening in Jerusalem, 800 or more miles away. The city was besieged. And this was the third and last siege. These were the bad figs. And we see how bad they were when we go on with the account that we have in the rest of this chapter. But that we'll have to leave, God willing, till next week. And when we see the final doom of the city and of the temple. We have time for feedback, questions, and comments. John, at the back. Yes, that's an important question. How did the kingship get transferred from Solomon's line to Nathan's line? Well, if we look at the genealogies, perhaps that will help. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. I would really have to have a chart to show you exactly, but here it is. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Yeshua, who is called Messiah. Now, keep that in your... keep your finger there, and let's turn to Luke chapter 3. And we read this from verse 23. Now, Yeshua himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat. In verse 24, Mattat is most probably the same as the one Matan here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15. But we find that he is, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat. There was probably a levirate marriage there where Heli had died without children and then Joseph. I'm sorry, I cannot explain it to you off the top of my head. But there was obviously Joseph adopted Yeshua, and so Yeshua had title to royalty through Joseph, but he also had it through Mary. And that's because the lines merged through Mattat or Matan. Matan was the common father of Mary and of Joseph. Can I bring you a printout next week? I think that's the best thing, because it's very difficult to explain just off the top of my head, but I'll bring you a printout next week. I'll bring enough for anybody who wants to have a look at it. Thanks for that question. Mari? Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9 and verse 13. All right, the question is, verse 9 and verse 13, we have the Ancient of Days. The term Ancient of Days doesn't mean someone who's old. It means someone who has who has been there for infinitely long time. The Ancient of Days. That is God. The Eternal One. See, it's called here the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is Messiah. That is brought before God. Now, what we have here is a puzzle. We have the Son of Man, and we have one whom Daniel saw is obviously the Father, God the Father, on the throne. The Ancient of Days is the same as God the Father. That raises questions. Is it possible to have seen the Father? Because Yeshua said, no man has seen the Father at any time. That's obviously God the Father here. It's probable that he saw just the glory, that he did not see the Father, not the actual features. And that shows a plurality of persons also in the Godhead. And it's not found in the New Covenant, it's found in the Old, in the Tanakh. Tony and then Carl. Yeah, the question is, why is it that all these kings who were bad had names glorifying to God? They were named by their father, who was a man of God, Josiah.